Last Lord's Day evening, I preached a sermon of introduction to this gospel, and we're going to be studying this gospel, God willing, over the next 6 or 8 months. We've got little bookmarks prepared giving the titles of the different messages. If you haven't got one, they're sitting on the table in the porch. Help yourself and you'll see where we're going in the series. And later this evening, we'll be looking at chapter 1. I want to read part of that chapter now. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." This is God's word. We're going to look at John chapter 1. Not the whole of the first 18 verses. If I tried to explain them, we'd be here all night. I'm going to focus on verse 14. We'll be looking also at verses 1 and 2. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. The prophet Ezekiel had a vision, and it's recorded for us in the first chapter of his prophecy. And there are four faces of creatures in the vision. There's a man, there's a lion, there's an ox, and there's an eagle. And when the early church was wanting to find symbols for the four Gospels in the New Testament, for some reason they went back to Ezekiel. And they picked one of the creatures for each of the Gospels. Matthew's Gospel begins with the human ancestors of Christ. So Matthew was represented by a man. Mark's Gospel begins with the mighty revival preacher, John the Baptist, thundering out his sermons in the wilderness. So Mark was portrayed by a lion. Luke's Gospel begins in the temple in Jerusalem. And so Luke was pictured by the ox, the animal of sacrifice. So what did that leave for John? That left the eagle. And it's because of these verses that they picked the eagle. The eagle flying high in the sky, and with its keen gaze seeing a vast panorama spread out before it. The eagle, who can fly higher than any bird and see more profoundly and more extensively. When they came to the beginning of John's gospel, it wasn't the human ancestry of Jesus. It wasn't the preaching of John the Baptist. It wasn't the temple. It was eternity. It was the beginning. It was God. And this tremendously grand, impressive, profound opening to the gospel gives us a bird's eye view. John says right at the beginning of his gospel, this is who we're talking about. I'm writing this gospel to persuade you to believe in Jesus as your Savior. And before we get started, I want to tell you who he really is. So that's what this prologue, as it's called, is about. And he describes him significantly and a bit strangely to us as the Word. That's his description for Jesus. The Word. Now what does he mean by that? Well, he means that in Jesus Christ, God is communicating with us. He's sending us a message. That's what words are. Vehicles of communication. If I want you to know what I'm thinking, I have to put it into words. You can't really guess. Sometimes you might guess. If my face got contorted with anger, you would say, well, Ted looks angry. Or if I was struggling not to laugh, you would say, well, something has struck him as funny. But really, we need to put things into words. If there's something I want you to do, I have to tell you. I have to put it into words. And the word carries meaning from my mind to your mind. And John's saying that is who Jesus Christ is. He's the way God communicates with us. God wants you to know about himself. God wants you to know about yourself. How does he do it? He does it through a person. He does it through his Son. So Jesus is the Word. He's God taking the initiative and sending us a message into the confusion of millions and billions of human words. He is the Word, the supreme Word, the important Word, the most important communication that any human being can ever hear is found in Jesus of Nazareth. God is telling us in him what he wants us to know and to do. And this evening from this passage, I want to say three things about this Word who is Jesus. They're easy to remember. It's a very profound passage. There are depths here that I couldn't explain. It's a magnificent passage of Scripture. But there's a great deal in it that's very simple. And the first thing we want to note in verses 1 and 2 is this. The Word is divine. The Word is divine. Look at the first three words of John's Gospel. What do they remind you of? In the beginning. In the beginning. Well, we know what they remind us of. They remind us of the first words of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Those are the first three words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so John is deliberately starting his gospel by quoting from Genesis 1:1. in the beginning was the moment of creation. It was the beginning of everything that we see and know. It was the beginning of space. It was the beginning of matter. There wasn't a single atom. There wasn't a single molecule. There was nothing. There was no world. There was no space. There were no planets. There was no universe. None of this. None of this existed. It was the beginning. But there, says John, in the beginning, the Word already existed. He was there before the beginning. He was there apart from the beginning, beyond the beginning, and above the beginning. This Jesus existed before there was anything. Before time, before space, before matter. He is eternal. He was never created. He was never made. Our little minds can hardly take it in. We can't really understand before the beginning. But in the beginning, the Word was there. He was existing. And he tells us the Word was with God. Or a better translation would be, the Word was face to face with God. The Word was face to face with God. So this Word isn't distant from the Almighty God. He's not far away from God. He's close to God. He and God are looking at each other. They're face to face. He describes him in verse 18 as the one who is at the Father's side. Or better, on the Father's breast, in the Father's lap. He's close to God. He describes him in verse 14 as the only Son from the Father. So this Jesus, this Word, is not only eternal. He's not only uncreated. He's very, very close to God. He is on intimate terms with God. But then he goes even further. He says the Word was God. The Word was God. Not only was he close to God, he was God himself in his essential nature. Now, if you hear a ring in your doorbell someday, and you go to the door, and there are two Jehovah's Witnesses at your door, they're going to refer to this verse. For this is one of their great verses. And they're going to say to you that the Greek of this verse says that Jesus was a God, not the God, but a God. Let me tell you, that's a misunderstanding of the Greek. I don't want to bother you with Greek grammar this evening. I'm sure you don't want to be bothered by it. But the Greek here is very, very precise. And John is choosing his words with extreme care. And what he's saying is something like this. The Word, try to follow me here. The Word was fully God, but he was not all that God is. You understand what I'm saying? He was fully God. He was God in every sense of the word, but there's more to God than the word. He is God in every sense, but by himself, he does not make up the entire Godhead. And that's what the Greek is expressing with marvelous precision and accuracy. A thought that is so difficult, it's hard for us to grasp. He was God, fully God, utterly, completely, essentially God. But when you look at the Word, you haven't said all that can be said about God. In other words, there is God the Father and God the Son. And that's who you have here. God the Father and God the Son. And God the Son is in the beginning. And He is face to face with God the Father. And He is God. And yet Father and Son are distinct from one another. Three persons in the Godhead, one God. So Jesus, the Word, is divine. He's God. That's the first thing John's telling us. And that's not believed by many people today. Even many people who go to church. They admire Jesus. They think He was a wonderful person, a great religious teacher, a fine moral example, the best of men, but they don't worship Him. They don't believe that He is divine. And even we, who do believe that, who confess it and say that Jesus is God in practice, we can treat Him as if He were not God. We can treat Him as if He exists for our benefit. As if He's there just to answer our prayers and be at our beck and call and be our servant and make life convenient and easy for us. Jesus as a need meter. Jesus as a helper and nothing more. We reduce Him to manageable size. We are too much at ease with Him. We're too comfortable with Him. I was talking last week about His best earthly friend, the writer of this book, John. He was closer to Jesus than any other human being. And in the book of Revelation, he tells us that when he saw his best friend in his glory, he says, chapter 1, verse 17, I fell at his feet as though dead. He was so overwhelmed by his majesty and glory. So when I speak to you of Jesus, I'm speaking to you of the one who is divine, the one whom we worship, the one who is so far above us and beyond us, the supreme, the exalted Savior. This is God's Word. And of course, it's a supremely accurate communication from God, for He's God Himself. The Word is divine. But secondly, the Word is human. The Word is human. Everything that I've said so far would have been agreed to by most intelligent people in the first century. Whether they were Christians or not, whether they had any religion like Christianity or not, they would have read the first two or three verses of John's Gospel. They said, that's right, that's true, that's what we believe. Because nearly everybody in the Greek world at that time believed in the Word. The Greek word for Word is logos. We get our word logic from it. Or all the ologies, biology and... can't think of any other... lots of other ologies, all the different ologies there are. My mind has just gone suddenly blank with ologies. But whatever ologies they are, they all come from this word logos, which means word. You see, the Greeks, a very intelligent people, they looked at the world and they saw order. They saw regularity. You could predict what time the sun would rise and what time the sun would set. Their scientists calculated the difference of the earth from the moon, from the sun, and they got it very, very close. Spring and summer and autumn and winter. They knew at what temperature water boiled. Everywhere you looked, there's method, there's order. The world isn't a mess. The world isn't chaos. If you throw something up into the air, it'll fall down. There's a law. There's a logic. There's a reason behind that. And the Greeks said, why is that? Why do we see all this order in the world? Why can we study the world? Why can we have our sciences and get predictable results? They said there must be a mind behind this. There must be some sort of a force, a rational faculty, an ordering principle in the universe, and they called it the Logos. They called it the Word. And this Logos, they said, that's the mind that orders the universe. If you want to call it God, that's fine. And they would have read these verses. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. They've said, yes, that's right. We believe that. Comfortable with everything John had written. But now he says something that they would have absolutely and utterly rejected with laughter and with disgust. What does he say? The Word became flesh. Note the word he uses. He doesn't say the Word became man, or the Word became human. That would have been bad enough. He picks the most earthy, offensive, almost crude term he could imagine. We would get some of the impact if it is shocking. It's a shocking word he's using. If I said to you, the Word became meat, that would have the same sort of emotional impact. You say, well, now, wait a minute here. Is that a way to speak of Jesus, the Son of God? The Word became meat. But that's the language God that John is using. You see, for the Greeks, the gods were pure spirit. They could have nothing to do with this material world. They were away up in their heaven. They weren't concerned with us or our bodies or our lives. They were just spirits away up in an ethereal world. No rational person could ever believe that a god could become flesh. They might appear to be flesh. They might pretend to be flesh. They might seem to come to earth as human beings, but nobody could ever believe that the Word could become flesh, and yet that's what John says. This divine Word that has lasted, that has been in the beginning, that has existed from all eternity. What did he do? He was born. He became an embryo in his mother's womb. And he was born, and he became flesh. He became flesh. He didn't lose anything of what he had. This is addition, not subtraction. He never ceased to be God. He remained God, but something was added to God, and that was flesh. And this is the mystery of what we call the incarnation. And incarnation is just two Latin words which mean becoming flesh. Becoming flesh. The Word. And he wants to drive home to his hearers in the clearest possible way that Jesus became a real human being. And he uses the strongest, most startling, even shocking word he can find. The Word became flesh. It's an awesome mystery. And just as I've said, we must never forget that Jesus is divine. So we must never forget that Jesus is fully human. And perhaps in our church, we're in more danger of doing that than of forgetting he's divine. We can have a sort of a bloodless, ethereal, sentimental Christ. We forget that Jesus was a real man. Jesus was a real man. He sweated. He had a pulse rate. He had a digestive system. He got his hair cut. He was a real man. Yesterday evening in our home, we were watching a recording of Shakespeare's Merchant of Venice. Some of you know the story of that. The Jew, Shylock, the moneylender. And Shakespeare's so brilliant. He's a bad man, but he's a man we sympathize with and we feel for. And the people scorn him and treat him as nothing. Do you remember Shylock's great speech? He's speaking and he's saying, I'm human as much as you are. Hath not a Jew eyes? Hath not a Jew hands, organs, dimensions, senses, affections, passions? Fed with the same food? Hurt with the same weapons? Warmed and cooled by the same winter and summer as a Christian is? If you prick us, do we not bleed? We could say all that of the Lord Jesus. He's human. He's really human. As human as you and I are. Fully, utterly, absolutely human. He became flesh. And my friends, that's a wonderful truth. For it's telling us that in the person of Jesus, God has become one with us. God has taken on our life. God understands you from the inside, from experience. God has handled, smelt, and tasted life on this earth. God knows the smell of a rose. God knows from experience the taste of bread on his tongue. God knows what it is to feel pebbles bruising his feet. God has watched the sun come up and go down. God has lain down on a bed, weary, and fallen asleep. And he's able to understand, he's able to identify with us in a radically new way. You remember the writer to the Hebrews says that our Savior is able to help those who are being tempted. Why? Because he was tempted. He doesn't say he's able to help because he's infinite God and knows everything, though that's true. He says he's able to help because he was tempted. He says in Hebrews 4:15, he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Why? Because he's infinite God and knows everything? No, though that's true. Because he himself has suffered. He's able to sympathize. This Jesus knows your life. He knows what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to live on this earth. He's God and he's man. It reassures us also of the value of humanity. I sometimes heard people saying that for God to become a human being would be like you or I becoming a worm. And they're trying to say that God had to come down a long way to become a human being. And that's true. But the illustration is completely wrong. Completely wrong. For when God made man in his own image. And he made man in his own image because he knew that his son was going to come as a man. And human beings were designed to be a suitable vehicle for the Son of God to come on earth. So for God to become man is humiliation, but it's not degradation. It's not degradation. The uniqueness
of the human species. The glory of what it is to be a human being. We're not just people who have fought our way to the top of the evolutionary tree. We're not just the species that is winning now, and in a million years the insects will take over. We're the crown of God's creation. We're made in His image because He knew that His Son was coming to become a man. It encourages us who He is and who we are. The Word is divine. The Word is human. And then thirdly and lastly, the Word is transforming. The Word is transforming. For John isn't just writing here for Greeks. He's writing also to Jews. And to the Jew, the term Word was also familiar. But it had a different meaning for them. It wasn't the rational principle. It wasn't the Logos filling the whole universe. It was packed with creative, dynamic power. That's what the Word meant for the Jew. It was the Word that had called the whole universe into being. We were singing Psalm 33. By the Word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And by the breath of His mouth, all their hosts. In the beginning, there was nothing. 6 days later, there was a rich, full universe. What happened? God spoke. God spoke. His Word did it all. God said, let there be light. There was light. God said, that's all He did. God said, let there be a firmament. And it was so. God said, let the earth be full of living creatures. And it was so. So for them, the Word was powerful, creative energy. The Word brought order out of chaos. The Word brought fruitfulness out of sterility. The Word brought beauty out of formlessness. The Word brought life out of no life. The Word did it all. The Word for the Jew was the mighty creative force which brought all reality into being. Astronomers tell us that there are 100 billion stars in the average galaxy. 100 billion. And there are 100 million galaxies in known space. And Einstein said, we may only have discovered 1 billionth of space. So how many stars are there? And John says in verse 3, all things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. That's the Word of God. Power. Unbelievable power. Creative energy. Bring a whole universe into being. My friends, that power is available for you and me. That power is available for you and me in the mighty Jesus of Nazareth. Full of grace and truth. That's the parallel, you remember, that Paul draws in 2 Corinthians 4:6. He says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts.
to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what becoming a Christian means. It's a new creation. That's why John talks in this chapter of being born again. And that's why John uses these words, in the beginning. Because he's encouraging us to a new beginning. When we believe in Jesus, it's a new beginning. We're new people. It's a new world. Everything's different. And he's not just pointing back to the first creation. He's pointing forward to the second creation and the creation in our lives. How do we become new people? The same way the universe came into being. By the Word. The Word brought the universe into being, and the Word makes us new people. And maybe you're sitting here tonight and you're not yet a Christian. You're thinking to yourself, I'm not sure if I want to be a Christian. I don't know if I could change enough to be a Christian. Let me tell you something. You're absolutely right. You can't change enough to be a Christian. But Jesus can change you. Jesus can change you. He made the universe. I think he could probably change your heart. Perhaps you're saying, I'm not sure if I believe. Jesus can help you to believe. Jesus can take away your doubts, your questions. He can answer them. He can give you repentance and faith. Or perhaps some of you here tonight, you are Christians, but you've a sin in your life that's bothering you, a besetting sin. And you say, I've struggled with this thing for years, and I can't seem to get victory over it. Jesus can change you. Jesus can change you. Perhaps we look at our personality flaws, and we've all got personality flaws. We look at other people, and they seem so gifted and so together, and we say, well, there's nothing I can do about that. Jesus can change you. He's the Word. He's the powerful, creative, transforming Word. You read in this chapter about people who were enemies of God and they became children of God. People who rejected God and they ended up worshiping God. Remember what I said a few moments ago. In the beginning, the Word brought order out of chaos. And perhaps your heart and your inner life are chaos. Jesus can bring order. The Word brought fruitfulness out of sterility. Perhaps you really want to be a better person, but you don't know how. Jesus can make you that better person. He can change us. And He continues to change us. And He continues to work in us every day as long as we're on earth. Changing us and changing us by His power. Until at the end in heaven, we're perfectly like Him. This gospel is the gospel of decision. I said that last week. There are no neutrals in this gospel. You can't sit on the fence. You've got to be for Jesus or against Him. And I ask you tonight, which are you going to be? Do you want to be against Jesus? Is that the decision you want to make about your life and your destiny? He's divine, but I'm going to be against Him. He became man, but I don't care. I'm going to be against Him. He's infinitely powerful. But I'm going to risk it. And I'm going to be against Him. Don't make that choice.
It's the worst decision you could ever make. Are we going to decide for him? John tells us here, he reminds us how big he is, and how wonderful he is, how awesome, in the proper meaning of the word awesome, how truly great he is. There's a lovely little incident in C.S. Lewis's book for children, Prince Caspian. It's about Aslan the lion. And Lucy hasn't seen Aslan for a long time. And after a long time, she meets up with him again. "Welcome, child," he said. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That is because you're older, little one," answered Aslan. "Not because you're bigger." "I'm not bigger," said Aslan. "But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." Every year you grow, you will find me bigger. And that's what Christian growth is. Realizing the majesty, the kindness, and the power of Christ. And this is the one in whom we're called to believe. And my friends, if we could recapture the greatness of Jesus and how wonderful he is, what a difference it would make. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Thank you, Father, for providing such a wonderful Savior, such a wonderful person to whom we can commit our lives. Thank you that our Lord is God, God the Son, the Creator of the universe. Thank you that he became human, that he became flesh, and lived on this earth, and shared our life, and died for us on the cross. Thank you that he is infinitely and wonderfully powerful. Lord, we look at our problems, the problems in our own hearts, the problems in our families and loved ones, and the problems in our lives. And they seem very big to us, but they're not big to our Lord Jesus. For he is so vast, so almighty, so infinite in power. Help us to realize what a glorious thing it is to have Jesus as our Savior, our friend, and our Lord. Help us to go out of here tonight really rejoicing that we're trusting in him. And we pray for anybody here tonight who hasn't yet come to that point in their lives. And we ask, O God, that very clearly and powerfully, you by your Spirit, in your time and way, will bring them to the place where they will put all their trust in him. We pray for his sake. Amen.